I truly am encouraged by your attendance and your presence today. I mean, if you were looking for a reason to stay home, you would have had one. You would have been justified. It's not the easiest of conditions to be out in. And yet you were willing to take the risk and to put forth an effort to come and worship God. And it means a lot. It just means a whole lot to see you, friends. I'm really, really encouraged by the good number we do have. And obviously, we would prefer to have everyone here. I know that it's not possible for certain people to be out on days like today. Yet I'm very, very grateful that we are and we're willing to come and worship God. And there are some things that are a little different. I almost said this morning too, this afternoon. meeting at a different time. We're not going to be able to use the skills of Nikki today. We're down to one camera. And I don't get paid unless I'm on the film, so I have to be selected. But she's not able to be used today for our online broadcast. And I want to thank Jeff and his family for the new improvements we're making around here. It's very, very generous, and looking forward to all that. It's much needed, and it's a big blessing. But I thank you, friends, for being here. We just sang a song about heaven, and part of those words of that song, talking about beyond this land of parting, losing and leaving, far beyond the losses, darkening this, and far beyond the taking and the bereaving, lies a summer land of bliss. And we either believe that or we don't. And I would like to think that people who would gather on a snowy, icy day to come and worship the Lord believe in this, that that's what keeps us going. You know, that thought of being in a place where you're no longer separated from one another, you're no longer disjointed or parting from one another, but you will be together forever, and especially before our God and our eternal Father and our Savior, and worshiping them in the eternal bliss and the eternal light. And that should be something we think about that is going to happen. And hopefully it will be a place that we can be a part of. In fact, the Bible teaches that we need to comfort each other with that thought. That we need to spend time thinking about what it will be like when the Lord returns to, yes, bring judgment on the wicked, but also to bring reward for the righteous, to take the righteous with Him back to that land of bliss, that summer land of bliss. That when He comes with His mighty angels, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so we're to think about that. And we're to encourage each other to go there and to live for that beautiful place. But the Bible also addresses reality. And reality is, it's very difficult to stay on the road to heaven. That it's a narrow path, confining path, and it's a challenging path. It's not just going to be some bed of roses that we're just going to take the path to heaven and everything's going to work out for us. It doesn't happen that way. It's a very difficult task to make up your mind to go to heaven, because you're going to have obstacles. You're going to have conflict. And in fact, it does mention the fact that the righteous one is scarcely saved. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, or as the New American Standard says, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. That not everybody who starts out down the path to eternal life finishes that path. We talked about that some in class, because there are things that distract people and convince people to no longer make the journey. But I want to spend just a few moments with you looking at things God has done to get us to heaven. And I know there's a whole lot of stuff we can say, okay? And that needs to be addressed over and over, the other things. But in looking at the book of Hebrews, and even within the book of Hebrews, there's a whole lot more that can be said that I'm going to say. There are a few points that are worth highlighting to understand that these are things God has done to get us to heaven. That these are things God has done to make sure we make it to the land of bliss. That He's given us every chance in the world to get there. And these few points from Hebrews can show us this. For instance, he addresses a fact in Hebrews chapter 1 in talking about the ministry of angels and how he has used angels to bless his people. In Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about in verses 13 and 14, in talking about the contrast with Jesus and angels, he said in verse 13, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Now, of course, a lot of stuff said there in Hebrews 1, but you know, you can see a couple of highlights. I mean, he's contrasting the fact that no angel ever received the position and the announcement of God being called God like Jesus has. Okay, so no angel is ever at the right hand of God, but Jesus is, which can dismiss this idea, well, maybe Jesus was an angel in times past and he advanced, you know. Sometimes people will think things like that. Well, Hebrews 1 is saying that he is not an angel, that no angel ever had it said of it the things that Jesus has said of him. So that's the contrast the writer of Hebrews makes in chapter 1. But he also mentions the fact that angels were used, and were used to provide salvation for the people of God, and especially the message of salvation. That they are all ministering spirits sent forth for those who will inherit salvation. So they had a part in this, is what this is saying. And naturally, when you hear things like that, it can really get your mind going on what God has done with angels, because an angel is a servant. He's a messenger, or it's a messenger. That's how it's defined in terms. It's a messenger from God, especially. And according to Hebrews, you can't count the number of angels. That God has so many of these, that they are innumerable, as it says specifically in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 22, that we have come, as it says, you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Well, I promise you that if you spend some time looking at what angels did in times past for God and His people, it's a fascinating study. I mean, one angel was able to wipe out almost 200,000 people in one night. One angel. Angels are powerful beings. They're more powerful than we are. And we're made a little lower than the angels in the sense that we don't have the powers and the abilities they do. Yet at the same time, we're made in the image of God and they're not. So there's a fascinating, challenging study right there. But the point I believe he's making here in Hebrews chapter 1 is that God has used his angels to provide salvation, especially that of the message, to provide his people with the chance of eternal life, to provide us with the chance of salvation. Going again, looking at angels, again, how you can't number them all these spiritual beings that are used by God. It says in several places that there are some characteristics we can know about them that we might not fully comprehend, but we can at least know these facts about them. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 that they're limited. Okay, you and I can know more things than they can. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 it says, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So there is the message given by the Spirit was not even fully understood by the angels. So they're limited in what they can know. They're just messengers of God sent to do His will. But it says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 that they still have knowledge, that God gives them knowledge of certain events. And one that you're familiar with, it says in Luke 15 and verse 10 that, "I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So when people obey the gospel or they're restored to the Lord allows them to know this, the angels, that is. And they rejoice because they see God rejoicing that a person is saved from sin. And so he has these angels all around him, the angels of God, who are able to share in that. And if you look in Luke 16, there's another fascinating point made about angels. In verse 22, that when a righteous person dies, that what we can anticipate is the first thing we'll see is an angel after we close our eyes here and open our eyes in eternity, because angels are sent to escort the people of God into eternity. In Luke 16 and verse 22, it says, if the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. So the righteous and the unrighteous had a different experience there in the aftermath of death. And the righteous person had angels there escorting him into paradise. All right, so all of this shows that our God has used angels in times past. He is able to use angels to bless his people. And naturally, one thing that we're going to think about when you hear stuff like that, does he use guardian angels? You know, do we have specific angels assigned to us to protect us from certain outcomes, or to protect us or shield us from certain events? I mean, is that what God does with angels today? And there are a couple of things we can know about this. One, you don't find that phrase in the Bible, guardian angel. Okay, and we have to be careful that's not something we conclude, because people have thought, well, you know, if God sends angels over me, why is this happening to me? Why did he let this person die or that person die? You know, so we can go in a direction God doesn't necessarily want us to go. But does that mean he doesn't use angels? And does that mean he still doesn't allow angels to be his ministers in providing us with salvation or blessing us in life? And my conclusion on that is, God promises to protect his people. He promises to provide us with opportunity to be saved, if that's what we're looking for, so that we can come to the knowledge of truth. And he promises not to forsake us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so he promises to be with us and to bless us. And my thought is, if he still uses angels to accomplish that, so be it. That's fine with me. He's used angels in times past. Now obviously there's no way we're going to know this or have an encounter with an angel. Those days are past. But who's to say he doesn't still use angels to accomplish his will? So be it. Long as so it's done, that's all I care about. As long as so I'm protected, long as so I'm guided, long as so I'm provided for, long as so God doesn't forsake me, I don't care what method he uses to get it done. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it is highlighting the fact that angels are used to bless those who are going to be saved. And so that would be something to consider, that God has done to provide us with eternal life, or provide us with this opportunity to the land of bliss. The ministry of angels is mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 1. But he also mentions several other things in Hebrews. For instance, he mentions the great salvation that is extended to us. In Hebrews chapter 2, God has given us a great salvation to get us to heaven. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says in verses 1 through 4 that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so you see the phrase there in verse 3 of great salvation. Okay? So if every judgment the angels revealed in times past was actually carried out according to God's will, and we've received a message by the apostles as given by the Spirit, if what the angels said actually happened because God's will was completed, what will be said of those who receive the will of God by the Spirit through the apostles? How can we have assurance that that's going to be completed? And obviously the implication is God's will is going to be done. And so we need to be people who respect that, but also understand he has done something for us. How shall we escape if we neglect? Okay, it's a message we can forsake. All right. So how shall we escape? Okay, again, When the angels pronounced judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a good illustration. Did it happen? Yes, it did. Because God said it was going to happen. Well, God has given us a message through the Spirit and the apostles. So what's going to happen if we forsake that, if we neglect that? Judgment. Okay, that's the implication. But here he says we can neglect so great a salvation. Now the point I want us to consider is this. Why does he call salvation great in this verse? What's so great about salvation? I know we throw that, you know, that term around a lot, like this is a great movie, a great friend, a great pizza, whatever it might be. We throw the term great around a lot. But here he's saying there's something special about this. Okay, there's something about salvation that is profound that we need to appreciate and obviously not neglect. So what's so great about salvation? And I would think that some of the key features of that is, for one, who makes it possible is so great. I mean, Jesus came into this world, and what was his purpose? The Bible teaches that Jesus even received the name that he did because he was sent to save man from sin. That's great. A great Savior we have. Certainly that's true and implied in that phrase. But you can keep going around with different thoughts and eventually get to this thought. It's a great salvation because of what it saves us from. It saves us from the great consequences spiritually of sin, because these are some tremendous things that are coming. For people who have sinned and have not had redemption through Christ, yes, they're going to miss out on the land of bliss, but they're going to experience something that is tremendous according to the Word of God, which is going to be a great judgment. In Mark chapter 9, notice where it says in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus warned people about this, and certainly this can be tied in with what he has done for us. But he says in Mark chapter 9, in verse 43 beginning, that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And again, he's using figurative language here to teach us the need to repent. But he says, it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So here Jesus said something, and he said it three times, that it's better for you to lose certain liberties and blessings in this, and advantages in this life, than to hold on to those things and keep sinning and end up going to hell, where the fire is not going to go out and the worm is not going to disappear. And what's he talking about? He's talking about painful consequences spiritually from sin. It just so happens that in Central Asia, there is a landmark where there has been a crater, and this crater has revealed a pit of natural gas that just burns continually. I mean, even the mud there boils. You have orange flames there. And the locals have termed it Doorway to Hell. And it's about 250 feet or so in circumference. And so you have something that is just a great spot and something that I'm sure is a sight to behold. Jesus is talking about not just this type of place. He's talking about the real place. He's saying you don't want to go there. Okay? You don't want to go to hell. And there are other things said in the ministry of Christ about hell and what it will be like, a place of torment, that gnashing of teeth that we talked about even in class this morning, this unquenchable fire as we see in Mark chapter 9, everlasting punishment, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He doesn't want us to go there. But that's the fate of those who leave this world separated from God. Now, the reason I say that we need to be mindful of what Jesus has done for us, because He has provided us with a great salvation. He is saving us from this. He has provided a doorway, not to hell, but to heaven. And He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. That God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting and giving people time to repent. Why? Because He wants people in heaven. He wants us to avoid the consequences of sin and to come to Him and be forgiven through Christ. He wants us to go to heaven, and that is a great salvation. Let me throw another thought in here from Hebrews. And that is, God wants us in heaven because He tells us about a cloud of witnesses who have gone on before us. In Hebrews chapter 12, notice how that terminology is used in verse 1. We read this a while ago, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so he's telling us that we have a cloud of witnesses. And what I believe he's referring to is the group of people he just stated in chapter 11. You know, all these examples of faith, all these examples of people who are able to obey God and have a relationship with Him. And I believe the point he's making is he's told us about them so that we can be just like them in having that kind of relationship with God and that kind of dedication. Sometimes we think that it's impossible for us to live for God, that it is impossible for us to endure the persecution that comes with being a righteous person. And God would tell us to go back and look at the cloud of witnesses. And in that cloud of witnesses, in verse 4 of chapter 11, Abel was able to do that. Abel was able to be persecuted for being a righteous person, and so by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And it says that God testified of his gifts that though he being dead, still speaks. So he's our example. And so whenever we think we cannot endure persecution for the Lord, well, the cloud of witnesses says, yeah, you can. Somebody did it before you, and a whole lot of other people, but Abel did. Sometimes we think, well, I'm incapable of knowing God intimately, that it's just beyond me to have that personal relationship with Him. And the cloud of witnesses would say, no, you can do this because of verse 5. Enoch was taken so that he did not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And the other verses show he walked with God. So yeah, it can be done. Sinners, people can have an intimate relationship with God. And he's told us about this. Sometimes we think, well, I'm the only person who's trying to do what's right. I'm the only one left, and I just can't do that. And God would say, well, you go back to that cloud, and you look at Noah. That Noah was warned of things not yet seen. He moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And he could only convince seven other people to follow him. And keep on going down the list. There's no way I can keep God first without seeing the end. I got to see the end and then I can walk by faith. No, Abraham will show us that he could obey God. And he was called to go out to the place which he received as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So yeah, you can do it. He did it. And I think the point he's making is that if these people did it, you can do it. Okay? And God is telling us about these people so that we can benefit from them and that we too might meet the challenges and press on. You know, that's a good picture right there of Roger Bannister. I mean, he's a classic example of what it's like to do the impossible, and by doing that, inspire many other people to do the same. I mean, up until his efforts, right? I mean, the 4-minute mile was unthinkable. People just did not think that could be done. He came, he did it, and since him, many, many other people have done it and have raised the standard and the bar since 1954 to where people are doing this all the time now. But see, it took one person breaking that barrier. showing that, yes, you can do this. And since people saw that, yes, he did it, well, I can do that. And then some. Well, that's what God's showing us here in Hebrews chapter 11. You can do this. You can live for God in this world and eventually receive your reward by looking back at these witnesses. And then I'll say this final point in Hebrews 12. That you not only look at the cloud of witnesses in verse 1, but he says, then you look to Jesus. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know why you can make it to heaven? You know why it's possible for you to live in such a way to where you receive a reward after this life? Because Jesus has shown us you can do this. You can keep God first. And you can live for him, and that he is the person we're to look to and to follow when life is difficult and life seems unbearable. We look to Jesus. I read a neat story about this man who was with his two sons, and they were in the snow, and he went a distance away from them, walked out, and he told them, okay, I'm going to let you have a competition, and I want you to come to me, but whoever's path is the straightest is going to win the award. Okay, whoever's steps are the straightest, you're going to win. Well, the first boy set out, and he was looking down at every step, trying to make sure it was all perfect and exact, and he eventually made it to the end of the line. But his steps were not straight. The second son got up, and he just took off. He didn't even look down. And the thing he kept his eyes on was his father. He just looked at his father and just kept running to the father. And sure enough, his path was straighter and he won the award. That's what God's telling us to do. Don't get caught up in this world and all the troubles of this life. You look to Jesus. You focus on Jesus, who is not only authorized, you know, initiated salvation. He's completed it. He's made it possible for you to be saved from sin. He's done this. It's there. You just got to run to him and get it. And in fact, not only just run to him, he'll help you get there. Jesus will help us get through the day in living righteously for him. In Hebrews chapter 4, notice where the language says that when we're tempted, we need to turn to Jesus for help. Don't try and go at it alone. You can't do it alone. You're not Superman. You cannot do this alone. You need God. And you need Jesus when you're tempted. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, Son of God. And so at verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows exactly what you're going through. But it says, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So don't look down. You're not going to get there looking down. You've got to look at Jesus. You've got to look to the Father. You've got to look to God and run to him. And obviously set your mind on things above and daily look to him through prayer and study, and that's how you get there. But see, the point is, friends, that God wants you there. Okay, God wants you in heaven. And he's done a whole lot of stuff to get you there. From the ministering of angels to the great salvation provided through Jesus, this cloud of witnesses, of examples of faith, and then, of course, the Jesus himself. He wants us in eternity with him. And so, beyond this land of parting, losing and leaving, far beyond the losses darkening this, and far beyond the taking and the bereaving, lies a summer land of rest, where we'll be resting from all of these trials. And so if you want to go there, God especially has provided you with salvation through Jesus if you come to him. That this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4. The knowledge of truth is that you have to be in Christ to be saved. You have to be in him. And so to get in him, you have to obey the gospel. And that gospel is based on the fact that He is the Son of God, and you confessing that, repenting of sins, but being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. That puts you in Christ. Galatians 3:27. So we hope you would do that today if you haven't, or if you need to make things right in a public way, please respond as we stand and sing.